Who are we? That's an important question. Now, you're probably not going around in your lives on a daily basis thinking those words, who am I? But at some point in our lives, we all need to think about that. And I think that one of the important questions that we should be asking nowadays is, who are we as human beings? What are humans? Now, I don't think people are actually asking that question in so many words, but think about all of the controversial things that are going on just in our own country. In the news, there's been controversy surrounding Planned Parenthood, which performs over 320,000 abortions every year. And now they appear to be trading tissue of aborted babies for money. And that issue raises the question of human rights and the rights of the unborn. Another controversial issue of the day surrounds the whole complex of gender and sexuality and marriage. Is gender the same as our biology or not? And what if marriage? Is there a fixed definition of marriage, or is it just whatever we make of it? And then, of course, there are other issues. Just last week, I'm sure you know, there was a shooting in Oregon at a community college, and that tragedy rightly causes outrage. And we have to think, who are we as a country, as a society, where these kind of things happen, where someone would want to kill other human beings? So we have to think, who are we as human beings? What is the value of human life? And how are we supposed to live as human beings? We can't really know the answers to those questions if we don't know why we're here, why we exist. We can't know the purpose of our lives if we don't know who we are. And so we need answers to those questions. Today we'll see that the beginning of the Bible shows us that God created humans in His image. That means that humans were created to represent God, to reflect His greatness. Humans were made in God's likeness, which means that they are to relate rightly to God. And humans are supposed to serve God as His royal priests, to come under His rule by obeying His word. And God also made men and women to complement each other and to produce offspring. So let's begin. Let's read those verses that we just heard in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Last week I said that God created everything. And specifically, He created the world to be His temple, His dwelling place, the place where He meets His people, where He is worshipped, where He's glorified. And Moses wrote Genesis at some point after the Israelites came out of Egypt on their way to the promised land of Canaan. And that means that he and the Israelites would have been familiar with all the Egyptian stories of gods and temples, and Moses was most likely familiar with all the other stories that surrounded Egypt, stories coming out of ancient Babylon or Mesopotamia about false gods, fake gods, and the temples that were built to them. And I'd said last week that in the ancient Near East, when a temple of a god was built, images of that god, like a statue of the god, would be placed within the temple. And those statues, those images, were supposed to represent that god's presence. So if you were to go into a temple of a false god, a pagan temple, you'd go in and you'd see some representation of that god. Well, we know in Israelites' worship, they're not supposed to have a statue. That's the second commandment. Don't make idols. Don't make a representation of God. Why would that be the case? Because God already had made people to be in his image, to represent who he is, to reflect God's character. And I also said last week that in the ancient Near East, when there were images set up, they were related to kings. So the king of Egypt, for example, Pharaoh, he was supposedly the son of God, the fake god that they worshipped in Egypt. And he was supposed to rule underneath that fake god's ruling. He was supposed to represent that god's rule on earth. And so when we see in Genesis is basically saying, no, those gods are fake. The real God who made everything set up everything to be his temple, and he made people to reflect his image, to represent himself. And they are to rule over the whole world, of course, while they ultimately come under God's rule and are supposed to obey him. So that's kind of what image is related to. God also made people in his likeness, which refers to basically children. If you look at Genesis 5, we won't look right now, but at the beginning of Genesis 5, there's genealogy in Genesis 5. And right away it says that God created Adam in his likeness, but it also says that Adam had a son named Seth, who is a son in his own likeness, after his image. So likeness means we are supposed to relate to God as children and as obedient children who represent their father in the world that he has made. So what does that all mean? Being made in God's image and likeness means we represent who God is, and we ought to do that accurately. We are supposed to worship God, love him, serve him. Love him like children who are obedient. And we're supposed to obey his word. And we see that even in Genesis 1, it says that humans are supposed to have dominion over everything else. They're supposed to have dominion over the animals. So animals are not on the same level as humans. Should be an obvious statement. Some people get confused about that today. Animals are not made in the image of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to be cruel to animals or anything like that, but it means that we rule over them. We are the pinnacle of God's creation. We also see that God created man and woman to be in his image. That means that they are equal in status, in value, and worth. But that does not mean that they are identical or the same. They're not exchangeable, you know, parts. They're different, but they have equal honor. And we see that man and woman are supposed to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. In order for the first two humans, Adam and Eve, to multiply, they would have to have children. And that means that even before sin enters the world, and of course you know, if you read the Bible, Genesis 3, that's when you have sin and evil enter into the world. Even before that, God's plan includes marriage, it includes procreation, it includes sex. Sex is a good thing that has been distorted by people when they take it out of the proper context, which is marriage. Now, before we skip ahead to Genesis 2, which we'll do, I want to reflect on some things. Do we realize that the very reason that anything exists is to glorify God? It's for him, all of it. And do we realize that the reason that we exist, the very purpose of our lives, is to know God to relate rightly to him, to represent him truly, to be his obedient children, to love him, to worship him. Are we doing that? How well do we represent God when we go out into the world and do whatever we're doing? Now let's think about something else that's really important. The whole idea of human rights comes from this. The idea that all human beings are made in the image of God. Even after sin enters in the world, we're told later in the Bible that people still are in the image and likeness of God. And that means that we should treat all human beings with dignity and respect and value their lives. Even people like Friedrich Nietzsche, this famous German philosopher who is an atheist, he recognized that the whole idea of equal rights comes from Christianity. The Declaration of Independence acknowledges that we have rights because they've been endowed by the Creator. And we see that when countries are atheistic, when they basically reject God and try to push God out of public life, they have gross human rights violations. Think about this. The 20th century, probably the most violent century ever, the atheistic nations like the USSR and Communist China and Nazi Germany killed, we probably don't know the exact number, but something along the lines of 100, 120 million people. You want to talk about all the atrocities that have been committed in the name of God. People like to do that, and they bring up things like Crusades or the Spanish, Inquisition. Look at the 20th century and see what happens when you have countries that basically say there is no God. See how they treat people. It's a bloodbath. The reason why the Bible story leads to human rights and why other stories, other origin stories, do not is because the Bible says God made everyone. Human beings are special creations. They're made for a purpose. They're valuable to God because God created people. That's why killing another human being is such an offense. Now, the other story that we often hear, the one that you hear in schools and in the media, is the story that there is no creator God and we just kind of ended up here by a cosmic accident. We are the result of many, many, many years of just blind, unguided, unintelligent process of evolution. We're here by chance. There's no greater plan. If that story is true, and it's not, but if it were true, why would we care about human rights? There's no inherent value to life. It's just, we're here. And why would the strong have to protect the weak? There's no reason for it. If we follow the theory of evolution to its logical conclusions, we would support eugenics, this pseudoscience that says we can improve the human race through the control of human reproduction. That pseudoscience is behind Planned Parenthood because that is the theory that Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, embraced. It is the theory that Adolf Hitler embraced. It is the theory, whether people know it or not, that is embraced by people who want to abort unborn children who have Down syndrome. Something like 90% of all unborn children who have Down syndrome don't make it out of the womb alive. That is evil because it is a disregard for human life, which God created in his image. So if you reject what the Bible says and you hold to theories that are against the Bible and you do that consistently, it goes to very ugly places. Let's now look at Genesis 2. I dealt with the first three verses of Genesis 2 last week, so we'll begin in verse 4. And I'll read verses 4 through 14. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. There are a lot of details in there that I'm not going to unpack this morning. But I do want to point out that God made the first man, Adam, in a special way. And I should even note this. The name Adam means man in a general sense, a person. So the first man, Adam, is also the representative human being. He is the one who represents everyone who comes later, whether we like it or not. And he has this very special origin. He is made from the dust. But he's also given the breath of life from God. I think what that means is we're not just matter. You know, that the people who reject God, atheists, they often believe that the only reality is just the physical stuff of the world. If you look at our bodies, on one hand, you know, our bodies are amazing, and even if you just look at DNA, it is fascinating. It is complex. It is evidence that God made us. But just chemically speaking, we're really not that special. You know, 99% of our mass consists of only six different elements: oxygen, carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, calcium, and phosphorus. So if you just, you know, boiled us down to chemicals, yeah, we're dust. But God made us to be not just dust, special. He gave us physical bodies, and that's good. Our bodies are good things. But he's also given us immaterial aspects. He's given us a soul. And there are things like our minds, our spirit, things like love, which are immaterial. They can't be boiled down to physical stuff. So, you know, people who are scientists who want to say the only thing that matters, the only thing we can know, the only thing we can talk about is matter, they're wrong. There's more to life than just chemicals. And we see that God made Adam and he placed him in a special place. He put him in a garden. This Garden of Eden, it represents sacred space. It seems that in the world that God made, there was garden area and there was area outside the garden. That was not paradise. And if Adam and Eve were to, we'll see what they're supposed to do, if they were to do what God wanted them to do, they would expand this garden area to fill the whole world, so the whole world would become this sacred space. But we see that there are clues in Genesis 2 and 3 that the Garden of Eden itself is a temple. I won't get into all the nitty-gritties of it, but here are some of them. We're told in Genesis 3 that God walks in Eden. Well, in Leviticus, which is also authored by Moses, we're told that God walked in the midst of Israel by being present in the tabernacle, which they carried with them as they went. So he walked with them. The exit of the Garden of Eden, which would also have to be its entrance, is on the east. And the tabernacle and the temple had entrance is on the east. Here's another thing. There's a river that is flowing from Eden, and it's reminiscent of a picture of a temple in Ezekiel chapter 47. It's also reminiscent of the end of the Bible in Revelation 22, when the whole new creation is described as New Jerusalem, is also described basically as a massive, most holy place. It's a temple. And there's elements like gold and onyx that are mentioned here in Genesis 2. And gold and onyx and other jewels and precious materials are found in the tabernacle and the temple. So God put the first human beings in a sacred space to serve him. And it was a good place. I'm sure it's more beautiful than we can imagine. And it had good things. It had trees that they could eat from that were pleasant to the sight and good for food. There are also a couple of other trees. There's a tree of life, and there's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life, simple as that, it represents life. As long as Adam and Eve were there in the garden, they would have access to this tree that would sustain their lives. And as long as they were there, they would never die. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a bit more mysterious, and there's a lot of people who have opinions about what that might mean. And before I get into that, I think we should read a little bit further. So let's read verses 15 through 17. Genesis 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is a very significant passage. First, look at verse 15. God put Adam in the garden to work it and keep it. Now, if you took this language just by itself, you would imagine just, you know, Adam gardening, you know, planting things, making sure weeds don't grow, perhaps. But we remember that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and we find these verbs, which are translated here as work and keep, also in Numbers chapter 3. In Numbers chapter 3, there's a description of the Levites. The Levites were the priestly tribe. They were the people who were supposed to make sure that all the worship being done at the tabernacle and later the temple was done rightly. And priests had to be of the tribe of Levi. And so Numbers 3 is on page 110 in the Pew Bible. We look at verses 7 through 10. It says of the Levites, "They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle." Keep here is the same verb as in Genesis 2:15. The word that's translated minister here is the same verb as work in Genesis 2:15. And then it goes on, Numbers 3, verse 8. "They shall guard," keep, "all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister," or work, "at the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the people of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard," or keep, "their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death." So the Levites had to guard the purity of the worship at the tabernacle. No unclean thing, no sinful people could enter into this worship space. One theologian said that the Levites were God's bodyguards. And it seems that Adam and Eve had a similar role to play in the Garden of Eden. They were to work as priests. They were to make sure that nothing unclean or impure entered into the garden. And as they were fruitful and they multiplied and they filled the earth and they tended the garden, this garden would continue to grow and fill the whole earth. So that was their job. They were to be royal priests, just as later Israel is supposed to be a royal priesthood, and just as now Christians today are royal priests, which means that we're supposed to worship God and serve Him, and we're supposed to pray for other people and teach them about God. Now, the second thing we should notice in that block of text in verses 16 and 17 is that God gives a commandment to Adam. He gives it to Adam, and Adam is responsible to give it to Eve and their children to pass it down. And he is told that he can eat from any tree except one, from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Later in the Bible, in Hosea 6, verse 7, this is called a covenant, even though that word isn't used in Genesis 2. So God made a covenant with Adam. What's a covenant? A covenant is a binding agreement made between people. It is something that combines both law and relationship. So we could say it combines law and love. And if Adam were to abide by this covenant, he would obey God. He would work and keep the land. He would have dominion over the rest of the earth, be fruitful, multiply, and he would not eat from one tree. Well, that seems kind of harsh. Why not eat this, the fruit of this tree? What's going on there? Well, it seems that the tree of knowledge of good and evil represents wisdom, and more specifically, it's knowledge of what's right and what's wrong. And Adam and Eve had a choice. They could trust God's word. God says, this is good, this is evil. Trust me. Or they could say, well, I don't need to hear from God. I need to find out myself. And they could have a firsthand experience of what is good and what is evil. And I think that's what it means, because in Genesis 3, it actually says that they did have knowledge of good and evil after they ate the fruit. And I think what happened is when they ate, they knew they were wrong. They knew they had done evil, and they felt the guilt that comes with that. You know, it's kind of like you could tell a child, don't touch, this hot oven. Don't touch the range. And they can obey you and say, okay, well, you know, mom or dad said, don't do it. They have knowledge of good and evil. I don't need to find out myself. Or the child can say, well, you know, they don't know. I'm going to find out. And they touch the hot oven, and then they experience firsthand that is evil. So Adam and Eve had a choice. Do we just trust God's word? Do we take him at his word? Or do we push the boundaries and do what he said not to do and then find out? And I think the desire to eat that fruit, it was a desire to, as we'll find out in chapter 3, be like God, have the knowledge that God has, to be autonomous, to say we don't need a God to tell us what to do. We don't need a king over us. We'll do whatever we want. And all of that shows us something very important. We live in the world that God has made, and so we can go out and look at things. We can explore. We can do science, and those are good things. But we have to trust God's word. We need God's word to interpret the world for us, to know the meaning of life, to know what's right and what's wrong. Because science can't tell you the purpose of why we're here. Science can't tell you what is right and what is wrong. So we need God to tell us the meaning of life and to tell us who he is, because we can't get there by science. We need God to tell us what is morally right and wrong, because science won't get us there. We need God to tell us how to live, because again, we can't find that out for ourselves. So we need to rely on God's word. When we reject God's word, we're rejecting God himself. But if we love God and trust him, we'll take his word to heart, and we'll trust it, and we'll see it's good. Now let's look at the rest of this chapter. Genesis 2, we'll begin in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. In Genesis chapter 1, God calls things good, but here we find out there's something that is not good. It is not good for man to be alone. He needs a helper. He needs someone who will complement him, someone who will be fit for him to make up for the things that he is lacking. Adam had already named the animals. He was exercising his dominion, his authority, but he needed someone. So God makes out of Adam a helper, someone fit for him. He makes a woman. Again, she is not the same as Adam. She is one who is different from Adam, who has the same worth because she's made in the image of God, but is not interchangeable with Adam. God didn't make two men, two Adams. He made a man and a woman. They're different. They fit together in all kinds of ways, not just physically, emotionally, spiritually, and so on. And what's interesting is that throughout Genesis 1 and 2, there are all these kind of complementary pairs that fit together and yet are different. So heaven and earth, they are different. They fit together. Dark and light, day and night, sea and dry land, man and woman. And this has a lot of implications. The one is that maybe most pressing to talk about today is this is the definition of marriage. Verse 24 says that a man shall leave his parents and that man shall become one with his wife. That is God's pattern for marriage. That verse is quoted by Jesus in the New Testament. And he says, these are the Creator's words. This is how the Creator made marriage to be. So anything else that we find, whether it's in the Bible, there's a lot of stories of polygamy, those are not God endorsing those things. Those are just stories of people not following God's pattern. Anything outside of the Bible, maybe stuff that we find today, people trying to redefine marriage, is not according to God's word, not according to God's pattern. And any attempt to redefine marriage, even to redefine marriage so it's not this kind of spiritual lifelong union, because there's no hint here in Genesis 2 that there's an expiration date on marriage. Adam and Eve just become one. That's it. There's no hint that should come to a close when they fall out of love with each other, right? That's it. They're bound together. When we redefine marriage, whether it's same-sex marriage or whether we're just saying, you know, well, divorce is okay because we've fallen out of love, we are rebelling against God. It's a rebellion against how he made men and women to be together. I should also note that marriage is called a covenant elsewhere in the Bible. It's a covenant. It's not a contract. It's not something we do out of convenience. It's not just to make us feel happy. It's something that binds a man and a woman together for life, through good and bad. Of course, this is not the end of the story, though, getting to the end of Genesis 2. If this story ended this way, everything would be nice, right? But Genesis 3, sin enters into the world, and we don't live in the story of Genesis 1 and 2, where everything is just good and easy. We live in a fallen world, a post-Genesis 3 world, where there is sin, and that changes everything. So as we consider this passage, we have to ask, are we worshiping God the way we're supposed to? Are we serving others? Are we basically relating to God rightly and relating to each other rightly according to God's word? That's why we exist. We are made in the image of God. We reflect who he is. We represent who he is. We are made in the likeness of God. We are supposed to be his children who obey him. We are priests who are supposed to worship and serve other people, worship God and serve other people. Are we doing that? Do we understand that our very reason for being alive right now is for God? Do we believe God's word and what it says about good and evil? Do we believe what it says about sin? Do we believe what it says about men and women and their roles, which the Bible unpacks later, talks about men and women have different functions, different roles. Do we believe that? Do we believe what the Bible says about marriage? You know, the reality is that we all live in this world that is tainted by sin. We are born unclean, and that's a problem. If you know anything about the priests in the Old Testament, you know that they had to be clean in order to serve at the temple. And yet, we're born unclean. That means that we can't be in God's temple. We can't be in his dwelling place because we're unclean. We would have to be kicked out of the temple, which is what happens, of course, to Adam and Eve. They're removed from the garden because they become unclean by their sin. And some people, you know, if you're not a Christian, say unclean, you know, sinful, I need to be removed from God's presence. That seems really harsh. What did I do? Think about it this way. You exist. The reason anyone exists, whether they know it or not, is to worship God. It's to relate to him rightly. Imagine a mail carrier, and that's not to pick on, you know, mailmen or women, but just imagine this analogy. Imagine a mail carrier. He or she's going around in the uniform of the USPS, driving around in those little white trucks packed with mail. He gets a paycheck on a regular basis from the government. He gets benefits, and he never delivers the mail. What kind of mail carrier is that? It's a bad one. What should happen to him? He should be fired. Get rid of the guy. He's not doing the very thing that he's supposed to be doing. We're like that, but worse. Far, far worse. The reason we exist, the reason you can have a heartbeat right now and take a breath, is because God made you for himself. If you are not doing what God wants you to do, you should be judged by him. But there's good news. God sent his son, Jesus, who is the very image of God. Jesus represents God accurately, completely. He is God. The God who became man, who entered into his own creation to rescue sinful people like you and me. Jesus has always obeyed God the Father perfectly. He always glorifies God the Father. He's the true royal priest, really. And yet, he died to rescue us. He died to take on the penalty that we deserve, the penalty for our sin, the penalty for our rebellion against God. So anyone now who comes to Jesus, who trusts him, who turns away from their sin, they believe in him, they're made clean. Their sins are forgiven completely, and they are credited with his righteousness, with his goodness, with his obedience. Consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:47 through 49. The first man, that's Adam, was from the earth, the man of dust. The second man, that's Jesus, is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. If you belong to Jesus, you are being remade into the kind of person God wants you to be, so that you accurately reflect who he is, that you reflect his glory. And if you have come to Christ, you will never be removed from God's presence. You will be with him forever in his temple, worshiping him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have made us, that we exist by your word. We thank you that you've given us your word so we can know good and evil. We can know who you are. We can know what you want of us. We can know what our problem is, our sin, and we can know the solution to that problem. It's Jesus. We thank you for sending him. Thank you, Jesus. We can't thank you enough for dying for us. We pray that we would remember your sacrifice even now as we take your supper. We pray that in your name. Amen.